I want to invite you tonight to 1 Timothy. We'll start with our Bible study this evening. 1 Timothy, honoring Christ in the church. Honoring Christ in the church. Paul is writing to a young man, relatively young man, Timothy, whom he has left in the city of Ephesus to watch over the church there. Still fairly a young church, trying to make sure that everything is set up according to biblical standards, in accordance with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Timothy is an overseer, Paul's representative, his ambassador there in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing a letter to him involving some personal things, but really most of it has to do with the body of Christ, with the church that's there in the city of Ephesus. And so a lot of what we read here, even though it's addressed to a person, Timothy, it really has to do with the whole body of the church there in Ephesus. And we know already from some of the verses that we've covered that one of the issues is false teaching. And Paul has had to exhort Timothy to be on guard against this false teaching and to really take a proactive stance against the false teaching that's there and to tell these false teachers to stop. And so tonight we're looking at three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, the last three verses of chapter 1. And in these three verses, Paul's going to get more specific about the task that Timothy has with regard to holding the line against false teaching. And in this passage, Paul's even going to call out some people by name and tell Timothy some things about these individuals. And I think as we read these verses, we're going to see the importance of truth, the importance of holding fast to the gospel of Christ, but also the grace that is there in Christ and in the church when we repent and when we can be restored from sin and from false teaching. And so I'm going to read these three verses and then we'll look at it a little bit more in detail. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So these are some strong verses. And one of the things that I noticed in reading these three verses and studying for them is that Paul uses a couple of powerful images to communicate the main ideas that he has for Timothy here. And those two main images are the image of warfare and the image of a ship at sea that is being shipwrecked, that's going down in a storm. Those are two powerful images that Paul uses to describe what can happen in the life of a church or in the life of individual people who abandon the gospel. And so first, he uses the image of warfare. In verse number 18, he says, "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well." And so you can see that warfare imagery at the end of verse number 18. And so he's encouraging Timothy to fight a spiritual warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. And the image really is of a man who is preparing for hand-to-hand combat, preparing himself, getting the weapons ready. He puts his armor on. He covers the vital parts of his body with protection. He straps on his sandals. He puts his helmet on. He takes the sword and the shield, and he gets ready to head out into battle. And when I read this, I couldn't help but think about the imagery that Paul paints in Ephesians chapter 6 for all Christians as we're engaged in spiritual warfare, that all of us are to take on to ourselves the spiritual armor of God, and to fight against spiritual forces. And so one of the things I want us to think about is that Paul is telling Timothy to fight a battle, to be prepared for that battle and to fight it well, to be armed for it, to get ready for it, because it's real. And I was thinking about the fact that when I was a boy, and if you're parents of boys or you've been around young boys, you know that they like to play battle. They like to play war. And in fact, we have lines of products that help them do that. We have Nerf guns, and we have, airsoft guns and paintball. And we have things like this that guys, usually young guys, love to do. They love to play battle. I liked to play battle when I was young. But the thing that Paul is telling Timothy here is that this is a real battle. This isn't just pretend. In a real battle, there are real casualties. In a real battle, there are winners and losers. In a real battle, people die. In a real battle, there are terrible things that happen. And Paul here is talking about warfare, but in terms of spiritual warfare. But it's no less real. Just because it's spiritual, it's on the spiritual plane, it's against enemies that we can't see, that doesn't mean it's any less real. And so Paul is telling Timothy to be ready for this fight. And I just want to back up and look at some of the things that we saw earlier in the passage in verse number 3. Verse number 3, Paul told Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." So a part of this warfare against false teaching is a proactive battle, combat against it. Silence this false teaching. Tell these false teachers to stop teaching other doctrines, false doctrines. Tell them to stop devoting themselves to myths, just made up stories that have no basis in Scripture, that maybe take the Scripture farther than it's intended to go, and it brings in some mythological or fables into it. Tell them to stop worrying about these things, endless genealogies, because they don't really accomplish anything. They just promote speculations, he says, controversies, and they don't advance God's work, which is by faith. So tell them to stop. Then he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the reason I went back here is because I wanted you to see verse 5. I wanted you to see there this command. The goal of this command is love. And it comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So telling false teachers to stop teaching false doctrine is a loving thing to do. It's love for God. It's love for Christ's people. And so I brought you back there to see verse 5 where he says, this command, the goal of it is love. But some have departed from these solid truths. Some have departed from a good conscience. Some have departed from the true faith. Some have departed from Christian love, and they've turned to meaningless talk like myths and endless genealogies. He's going to name them in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So these guys have inserted themselves into positions of teaching and authority, but they really don't have a solid foundation on Scripture to back up what they're saying. They're misinterpreting the Bible, and they're drawing people away through their false teaching. And so when he says in verse 18, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command, I think that's going all the way back to the beginning. He's making a loop, and he's going back to verses 3 through 7, where he said, here's what I'm telling you. Tell these false teachers to stop. Tell them to stop promoting these myths and endless genealogies. They're just speculative. They produce controversies. Tell them to stop. And the goal of this command is love. Now, later on in verse 18, I think he's going back to that, and he says, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. So he's reminding Timothy of some things, that those reminders are going to serve him well in the battle against false teaching. What is he reminding him of? He says, what I'm telling you, telling you to stop false teaching, this is in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What are we talking about here when it says, Timothy, you once had some prophecies made about you? What is that referring to? I think probably the best answer to that is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse number 14, where Paul later on in the letter says to Timothy, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through," see the next word, "through prophecy," when what? "When the body of elders laid their hands on you." So what is this referring to? I think 1 Timothy 4:14 is referring to the body of elders, of the saints, pastors, laying their hands on Timothy, probably as his ordination or as his commissioning for service. And in accordance with that laying on of hands by the elders, they exhorted Timothy about some certain things. Here's your task. Here's your responsibility. Here's your charge. And no doubt a part of that charge was you have to protect the body against false teaching. And maybe even a prophetic element in that charge of you need to maintain that responsibility and hold faithfully to that duty, because there will be some who will seek to draw people away from the true gospel. So there's going to be false teachers. Your task, Timothy, as an elder, as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to guard the flock from false teaching. Really, that's what a shepherd does, isn't it? To bring in shepherding imagery, that's what a shepherd does. It's one of the key roles of a shepherd, is to stand guard over the flock, to make sure that wolves don't get into the flock. And so part of Timothy's role is to make sure that false teaching doesn't carry away people into error in the church of Christ. And so he's going back and he's saying, I'm reminding you of the prophecies that were made over you when? When the elders laid their hands on you. So that is to serve Timothy. So what I'm telling you now is exactly what you were told back then, when the elders placed their hands on you and prophesied over you and gave you this charge. So what I'm saying and what they were saying is the same. And that is what you are to hold fast to. And that's to be your weaponry in the battle. So I think what Paul is telling Timothy to do is remember what Christ has told him. Remember what Paul has told him. Remember what the elders of the church told him when they put him into the ministry. Be reminded always of the gospel and of the charge that you keep, because this is a serious battle. It's a battle for souls. It's a battle for the gospel. And if you do that and remember these things and be faithful to them, you're going to fight well. You're going to fight well. And you will have said of you one day from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do your job well. As I was thinking about this, I thought about the fact that there are some fights that are not worth fighting for, right? There are some things that are just not that important. We can disagree over the color of the carpet, and churches have split over that before. You know, we all get a laugh and we get a smirk about that, but churches have split over things like that. Which hymnals are we going to get? No, we want black ones. No, we want blue ones. And though we don't have to disagree and get upset about those things. Some things just aren't worth fighting for or fighting about. But what Paul is telling Timothy is worth fighting for. The gospel handed down from Christ to the apostles, to the saints, that is a hill on which to die. To serve the gospel and to serve it well. And so he's exhorting him to remember the charge given to him. And a part of this good fight of faith is what he says in verse 19. You're going to have to hold on to faith and a good conscience. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. And what he's saying to him here, I think, is twofold. One, first of all, the faith. There's two ways we could take this. Is this talking about Timothy's inner faith, his trust, his belief in something? I think it involves that, but I think there's something more specific that Paul is referring to here, and I think he's talking about the faith. In fact, in Greek, it has that little article, the, in front of faith. And usually when we see that, the faith, it has the idea of the body of truth, the gospel. handed down from Christ to the apostles, to the saints. As Jude says in his letter, right before the book of Revelation, he talks about the faith that was entrusted to the saints and handed down to them. That's what I think Paul's talking about here. The faith, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Jesus, the God-man, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You've got to hold on to that with every ounce of your being and not let it go. Because there are so many different isms and ideas and philosophies and false teachers out there that if you start departing from the faith just a little bit, it's like taking 1 degree off on a compass. And if you take 1 degree off on a compass, you know, if you take one step, it's not a big deal. But if you take 1 degree off on a compass and you go about 10 miles, you're way, way far off of your destination point. And so he's saying you've got to hold on to the faith, the gospel, the true faith that Jesus gave us. And you have to hold on to a good, sincere conscience, a clear conscience. That is, doing things with integrity, having a pure heart, not being duplicitous in the things that you do. One of the things about false teachers in Paul's day, and not just Paul's day, I think we have it going on today as well, is that they would use the gospel as a means for gain. They would use the preaching of the word as a means for profit. And he's even going to say that a little bit later on in this letter. So false teachers, they can communicate what they are portraying as a genuine message, but really, they're not doing it out of a clean and good conscience. They're doing it out of a duplicitous motive to gain. And many, many times in the scriptures, there's warnings about false teachers who are seeking worldly gain. And so Paul tells Timothy, hold on to the real faith, do it in good conscience and clear conscience, be authentic, be true, be real, be genuine, be someone of a pure, undivided heart for Christ. Because here's the problem. Some have rejected these things. Some have rejected the faith, the gospel. Some have sold out their consciences to the appeal of the things of the world. And notice what he says, and because they've done so, they've suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. They've suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Here's the second image. One was warfare. This is serious. This is a battle. We're talking about spiritual warfare. But now he says some, he's talking about real people here, some people have abandoned, let go of, instead of holding on to it, they've let go of the faith. They've let go of a good conscience. And where have they ended up? With regard to themselves and their faith, they've ended up shipwrecked. It's not a good imagery, is it? People who are shipwrecked in their faith. I just want to go back to verse 5 again because there's a couple of things here in verse 19 that link up with verse 5. In verse 5, he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. And notice the next two things, a good conscience and a sincere faith. Faith and good conscience. Again, same things that he says in verse number 19. And so some have departed from that, and he's going to name them. Here are a couple who have departed from that. Among those who have left the faith and departed from a good conscience are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And so we have to ask, who are these guys? Who are Hymenaeus and Alexander? We really don't know a whole lot about them. These names only come up a few times in Scripture. There's another time where Paul mentions a man by the name of Hymenaeus. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. And in that passage, Hymenaeus is guilty of upsetting believers in the church because he was saying that the resurrection had already taken place. So some guy in 2 Timothy 2 named Hymenaeus was saying, the end has already come. The final resurrection, it's already happened. This is it. And he was upsetting believers with this troubling idea. So is that the same guy as here? It's possible. It's hard to know for sure. But given that they're both mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy, it's very possible. So if so, that would be an example of the kind of false teaching that a man like Hymenaeus was teaching. What about Alexander? Well, the problem with Alexander, you can imagine, is just like Alexander today. How many Alexes do you know? Well, there's probably several Alexes that you know, probably even more so in the Greek time period. Alexander was a very common name. Alexander the Great, ever heard of that guy? So you can imagine how many young boys were named Alexander. And so who is this Alexander? It's hard to know. Again, though, there's another mention of an Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And Paul refers to him as a coppersmith that had done Paul much harm. So someone who was in the city had been in opposition to Paul. And Paul even warns Timothy in 2 Timothy to beware of Alexander because he had strongly opposed Paul's message. So is that the same guy as here? Very possible, but it's hard to be certain either way. So we can't make a whole lot of determinations about who these guys were except for what he says here. And that is that they've abandoned the faith and they've left a good conscience. And in so doing, they have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Now, that's where I want us to finish our time and our thinking, is really with two ideas, two phrases that Paul uses. One is in verse 19, when he says that these men, and I think Hymenaeus and Alexander are probably a couple of representatives of the some who have rejected in verse number 19. They've rejected the faith, they've rejected a good conscience, and he says this of them. They've suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. So here's the question I want to ask. What does it mean for your faith to suffer shipwreck? Is that a recoverable injury? You know what I'm saying? Can a person suffer shipwreck with regard to their faith and be restored? Or is a shipwrecked faith lost, gone, apostatized, left the faith for good? It's hard to know just from the phrase itself. This word shipwreck, Paul doesn't use it anywhere else in the New Testament in a spiritual way. The only other times that it's found is in Paul's own testimony when he says that he was literally shipwrecked at sea during the course of his missionary travels. And so when we get the idea of shipwreck, it's not a good image, is it? You know, it's of a ship hitting a rock, hitting an iceberg, and suffering great damage and not being able to go on anymore, perhaps even sinking. And so, in fact, in one of those accounts, Paul says when his ship was shipwrecked, he actually spent a day and a half in the sea, just floating on wreckage. And so he went through a lot for the sake of the gospel. Those are the only times he talks about shipwreck is in a very literal sense of a boat being shipwrecked. This is the only time he talks about it in the sense of a spiritual metaphor of someone's faith being shipwrecked. So what do we do with this? I think maybe we're helped a little bit by what he says in verse 20. When he says about these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, among them, so among these some who have left the faith, there's a couple of guys in particular, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So we've got two difficult phrases now. So these guys have shipwrecked their faith, and I've given them, handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? This idea of handing over is the idea of betraying, just giving somebody over to something. So what does it mean to hand somebody over to Satan? Well, let's go to one other passage that I think is going to help us with this, at least this last use of handing someone over to Satan. The only other time it's found is in 1 Corinthians 5. Also by Paul, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So he's writing to the Corinthians. He says there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. So he's writing to a church and he's saying, you've got somebody in your church that's involved in a kind of sexual immorality that even the world doesn't do. That's pretty bad. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So we've got incest going on in the church at Corinth. He says in verse number 2, he says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" So here's the body of Christ, the church in Corinth. They've got a man in their fellowship claiming to be a Christian, associating with them, and he's committing a very in-your-face form of sexual immorality that even the world doesn't do. And Paul says, why haven't you done anything about this? You're just going on as if everything's okay. You're flaunting the fact that you're a holy church, being proud, and yet you haven't handled this. Paul assesses the situation and he says, here's what you should have done. Shouldn't you have been sorrowful and mourning over this event, over this sinful situation? And shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So what is he saying there? What does it mean to put somebody out of fellowship? Well, that's really what we would understand as church discipline, or the final act of church discipline, which is excommunication from the fellowship, from the body. Paul says, that's what you should have done with this man. He's involved in immorality. He is not repenting. Put him out of the fellowship. For my part, Paul says, even though I'm not physically present, I'm not even there, but I'm with you in spirit, and as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So, in other words, I've already decided what should be done. If this is the case, if what is reported is true, and this man is not repenting of his sin, you're doing nothing about it, here's what should be done. I've already made the determination. So, when you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, so in other words, you don't wait on me to get there. I'm not with you physically, but the next time that you come together as the body of Christ, and you're assembled as the church, I'm there with you, not physically, but in spirit, and the Lord is with you there in power, here's what you're supposed to do. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So, in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, what does it mean to hand somebody over to Satan? I think it means to transfer this person from the realm of the Spirit, from the realm of the Lord, which is the church, and to hand him over to the realm of the world, which is the realm of Satan. In other words, to excommunicate him, to disassociate yourself from him as a believer in Christ, to treat him as an unbeliever. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If you've gone through this process, if somebody sins and you go to him and you confront him, he won't listen. You bring somebody else and you confront him and he won't listen. You bring the whole church, you bring the matter before the whole church, and he still won't listen and won't repent, then here's what you do. You treat him as a heathen and as a tax collector. In other words, you treat him as an unbeliever, Jesus says in Matthew 18. I think that's what this means here when Paul says, put him out of your fellowship and hand him over to Satan. So take this man, put him out of the fellowship, and you're in essence symbolically transferring him from the realm of Christ to the realm of the devil, and treating him as an unbeliever, and opening him up to the potential chastisement of the Lord. That's what he means, I think, by the destruction of the flesh. Opening him up to the potential chastisement and judgment by the Lord. But this has a purpose, and this is where I want to finish our thoughts. This has a purpose. What is the purpose of this? So that, that's a purpose statement. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. What is he saying there? I think what Paul is saying is, we want, as our highest goal, we want the restoration of this man. We want his, ultimately, we want his salvation. We want him to be saved on the final day of Christ. That's what he means by the day of the Lord. The final judgment day, we want his spirit to be saved. We want him to be rescued. And here's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 5. We're not doing this man any favors with regard to his final salvation if we wink at his sin and let him think that it's okay. Because we know from the scriptures, from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, from Revelation, that adulterers and homosexuals and sexually immoral do not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if we let a man stay in our fellowship and the association of believers and go on with his sin thinking nothing is wrong, and we don't do anything about it, we don't challenge him, we don't confront him, we don't put him out of the fellowship, we're letting him think that everything's okay. His status before Christ is okay. His fruitfulness in the Spirit is just fine. We're not challenging him on that in any way. But if we confront this man and he won't repent and we take the final step of putting him out of the fellowship, the goal of this command, 1 Timothy 1:5, is what? Is love. The goal of this command is love. Now, you might think, this is a really hard thing to do. This is a really hard thing to do, to cut off fellowship with a person and say, we're treating you now as a rebel against Christ and as an unbeliever. But the purpose of this is so that it will be a wake-up call to this person, so that this person will come under the chastising hand of Christ if he's a true believer. In other words, what this is a final alarm, if you will. This final act of church discipline is a final alarm to call a true believer, a true son of God, to call him back and reconcile him. In other words, this is the final divide. And what happens to this person on the day of the Lord is determinative by what happens after this event. So here's the problem for us in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What happened to this man in Corinth? We don't know. Two scenarios, right? If they followed Paul's counsel and his instructions and they put the man out of the fellowship to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and he goes out into the realm of the world, two things could happen, right? He might go out there, might suffer for a while and be miserable and feel guilty, and Christ's heavy hand of chastisement is on him. His heart is heavy. And what happens? He repents. And he recognizes the folly of his sin, and he comes back, and I believe that he is restored. I believe sin can be repented of, and sinners can be restored in the body of Christ. But what's the other possibility with this man? The other possibility with this man is that when they put him out of the fellowship, he never comes back. You never see him again. Just keeps on going and living that way and going further and further and deeper into the things of the world, and he never comes back. What does that tell us? It may tell us that this man was never really a true believer. And putting him out of the fellowship really just confirmed the reality of what he was, because he never came back. So what do we do with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20? He says, I've handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? I think Paul excommunicated them. So I think Paul excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander from the faith. So can their shipwrecked faith be restored? Time will tell, won't it? Time will tell. A shipwrecked faith is a powerful metaphor. Handing someone over to Satan is a powerful metaphor. What happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander, we don't know. What happened with the man in Corinth, we don't know. But here's what I do think from this passage, and bringing the other passages in that we've talked about, I think the main idea here is that sin, even great sin, can be restored. Sin, even great sin, in the life of a believer may result in restoration. So I think it's possible to restore a believer from incredibly great sin. But that restoration, I believe, scripturally always has to be accompanied by repentance, by a turning away from sin and confession of their sin. And in my view, I think the perfect biblical model of this is King David. You look at King David and you look at the sins that he did. I mean, we know King David as a faithful, righteous man of God, a man after God's own heart. But if you were to say, what did David do wrong? Immediately the things that pop in our mind are what? Bathsheba, right? Adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover it up, he committed murder and had her husband killed. So we're talking about the overt, direct violation of more than two of the Ten Commandments. In fact, I've seen some where they've pointed to different aspects of David's heart and his behavior where he broke all Ten Commandments in those actions. And so he was a great sinner, wasn't he? David was a great sinner, adultery and murder and coveting and theft, stealing what didn't belong to him, and all of this. And yet, what happened with David? The prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man." And what did David do? He repented. He repented. Now, here's the thing. He went for a year after those events in that unrepentant condition. For upwards of a year, living, not repenting, not confessing his sin. So he went on for a while in this sinful, unrepentant state. And yet, God was merciful to him and sent a prophet to him and said, and confronted him, a kind of church discipline, confronted him with his sin and said, "You're the man. How are you going to respond to God's judgment on you?" And David said, "I've sinned. I've sinned against God." And he wrote one of the most powerful psalms of penitence, of repentance in all the Bible, in Psalm 51. It says, "I confess my sin before you, God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And I believe God did restore him. So I think we have true, proper evidence in Scripture that sin, even great sin in a believer's life, can be restored. But it's got to be accompanied by repentance for that restoration to happen. So, a couple of applications, just as we think about this. We know people who have professed faith in Christ, but have gone out into the depths of the world. They're out there living their own life, their own way. How do we pray for them? If we love those people, we'll pray for Christ's heavy hand of chastisement to fall on them, so that their spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. What do we want more for those people? Do we want more for their life to be comfortable now, or do we want more for those people for their lives to be safe in eternity? So pray for those people. Pray that whatever it takes, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever chastisement God has to bring their way to call them and bring them back to Himself and restore their salvation, restore the joy of their salvation, we should pray that way. And the other thing, the other application is for us, the application for us who are here is we need the reminder that Paul gave Timothy in verse number 19, and that is hold on to the faith. Hold on to the faith and hold on to your good conscience. Because some have let these go and have shipwrecked their faith. You can read Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "After I've preached to others, I've disciplined my body," Paul says. "I keep my body in discipline and self-control because after I've preached to others, I do not want to be disqualified for the prize." I don't want to be shipwrecked, is what he's saying, by letting go of the faith or by letting go of a good conscience. And so the exhortation for us is to never be in a position where we have to be repented or restored from a great sin. As David prays in Psalm 19, "Lord, keep back your servant from the great transgression." So may we hold on tightly to the faith and never let it go, never let the gospel go. And may we fight with all of the weaponry of spiritual warfare that Christ has given us to maintain a good conscience in our faith. And pray for those that are apart from the faith right now. Pray that they'll be restored. Pray that their spirit will be saved on the final day of Christ.